The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 33. We return to the book of Genesis after a summer and early fall hiatus. Genesis chapter 33. We'll start reading at verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit or to see the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. And they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give you according to you as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now, their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land, trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us." All who went out of the gate of a city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unaware and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, You've brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? This is the word of the Lord. Genesis 34 is my favorite chapter in the Bible, said no one ever. Commentator Ken Matthews says, there is ostensibly nothing about chapter 34 that is commendable. He goes on, he says, there are no heroes in this episode. Bruce Waltke says, no one in this story escapes censure. Roop, he says, in this story, no relationship is resolved and nothing is reconciled. My favorite comment, though, is by Ian Duguid. It doesn't appear in children's storybook Bibles for obvious reasons. So what is the message of this chapter? To tell you the truth, one of the reasons I've delayed so long getting back to Genesis is because I knew this is exactly where we would be. This would not be a chapter that you would say, hey, I've been invited to preach at a church in another state. What text should I take? I know, Genesis 34. The chapter itself is tragic. In fact, it is incredibly tragic. As you read the chapter, a young woman is sexually abused, a town is deceived and then murdered. But if you're following the storyline of Genesis, really the big picture at this point ends up being that the promise once again is threatened. The promise of land and seed given to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, that promise is threatened, and it is threatened both from without and from within. The threat from without is obvious. There is the threat of the intermarriage with the Hivites. And by the way, that intermarriage problem just about ruined the seed promise back in Genesis 6. It was a threat that was constantly on the minds of Abraham and Isaac, so much so that they each send their own respective sons away in order to get a bride away from the peoples of the land. And now here's Jacob, and that threat once again looms large as he has settled too close to the Canaanites. But there's also the threat from within. And that threat from within is simply this: the deception that runs through the DNA of the patriarchs reaches a new low. In fact, we've seen deceit with Abraham, we've seen deceit with Isaac, we've seen deceit with Jacob. We are now going to see deceit with Jacob's sons, so that they will resort to violence by sacrilegiously using circumcision as their method of vengeance. This is a dark chapter. It's a dark chapter in terms of the big picture. It's a dark chapter in terms of the characters that are involved. But I would remind us this morning that neither the threat from within nor the threat from without is strong enough to cancel God's promise. In fact, once again, God is going to preserve the promise, not just in spite of the sinful acts of his people, but even to a degree through the sinful acts of his people. And so we sing, and this is what's happening right before us. No power below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever our souls from his love. There's another message, though, in the chapter. And that is Jacob. Jacob had wrestled with the angel of the Lord and had prevailed. And yet, the one who comes out of Bethel victorious as Israel is the very one who in this chapter compromises, is on the sidelines, fails to exercise leadership, and instead of being the leader that God had called him to be, the prince with God, the Israel of God, he is passive, and it is his passivity that costs his family and costs them astronomically. In order for us to feel, as it were, the tragedy of this chapter, we have to remember that at Bethel, Jacob was running for his life and the life of his family. He sends his family across the Jabbok, and then he wrestles with a man until daybreak, and it is in that wrestling that he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And there is this wonderful transformation that happens with Jacob, and Jacob has his name changed by God from Jacob, heel catcher, to Israel, prince with God. And here is Jacob, and he emerges from Bethel as a new person. And in fact, then the very next event that happens is the whole reason why he was on the run. He knows that Esau is coming, and the last time that he saw Esau, Esau basically said, the next time I see you, you're a dead man, little brother. And yet God intervenes in Jacob's life in such an incredible way that Jacob and Esau are miraculously reconciled. It is an absolute amazing story of the grace of God triumphing in Jacob's life, and even to a degree triumphing in Esau's life. To see the work of God and to see the hand of God, and then for this to be the next episode, it staggers us. But I wonder if it really should. Is it not true that even we ourselves, after times of deep enjoyment of God and seeing God at work in our lives and seeing God's hand move in ways that we could have never actually orchestrated ourselves, and seeing all that, and instead of us out of gratitude and praise serving the Lord and moving forward in obedience, rather we take for granted the very things that God has just done for us and resort to old patterns of life. If that's not us, we better wake up and realize that is us. Well, this passage is, you know, to tell you the truth, I would much rather preach on the glories that our brother Nick is experiencing in heaven right now. That's what I'd rather preach on. Okay. I'd rather tell you about the wonderful grace of Jesus. I'd rather remind you that your life is a vapor and you better be ready to meet God. But for some reason, God has this passage as the one in front of us today. Okay? And if you believe in consecutive expository preaching and you believe in the providence of God, this is the text that God has for us. In chapter 33, the reason that we started there is because that's where we left off, and we left off there for a very good reason, and that is that Jacob is on his way. He's left his brother, and he settles in Shechem. And we might think to ourselves, it's no big deal, but the text actually tells us in verses 18 through 20 that he camped before the city. So here he is, the heir of all of that land before him. And you might remember at Bethel, he actually gave God an oath that he would go back to the land of his fathers. That was his original intention. That's what he had vowed to do. And instead, what he does is he stops short. And what we see with Jacob at this point is not someone who is going from faith to faith, but somebody who ends up following Lot's example. He is camping right in sight of the Shechemite city of the Hivites, and it is in that geographical situation that he will end up exposing his family to the Canaanites. The text then tells us he buys a piece of land from Hamor. One commentator, Meredith Klein, sees this as actually a positive act, as if he's putting money down in faith on this piece of land because he knows that it's ultimately his. It's actually hard to see how this is a positive thing. He isn't simply being a pilgrim, content to be a sojourner in the promised land, as his father Abraham and father Isaac had been, but rather he buys a piece of property, and instead of following through on his oath, pressing into the land, he comes short, buys a piece of land out of convenience, and then does something that seems impressive. He erects an altar, and he names it God, the God of Israel. That's my new name after all. He erects an altar, which is under normal circumstances a very positive thing. It is a godly thing to do. But here's the irony. Here's the hypocrisy. He didn't go as far as he was supposed to. He stops 20 miles short. It's a compromise in and of itself. He sets himself up within sight of the Hivite city and then turns around and does something religious. Oh, no, I know none of us would ever do such a thing as that. And so you ask yourself, well, doesn't that make it all okay? I mean, after all, he's still thinking about God, and he's still thinking about the transformation that God had made in his life. He calls the altar the God of Israel, which that means his God. One commentator makes this point. He says, how much of our religious activity is actually about responding to God, and how much of it is about putting God into our debt? Could it be that Jacob knows he's not where he is supposed to be, he's not where he's vowed to be, and yet now he's trying to, as it were, sanctify his bad decision by putting a little bit of religiosity on it? By the way, keep in mind as we go throughout this passage that if Jacob had kept his word back from Genesis 28, this tragedy would have never happened. And I would also remind us this morning that religious stuff doesn't fix or prevent trouble. That's almost the feel that you get, is that he thought doing his religious stuff, building the altar and all of that, he may have done it out of sincerity, but there was a sense in which he was trying to prevent that which was to come. Bruce Waltke says, the idle years near the Canaanite city reflect a general spiritual passivity on Jacob's part that has horrendous consequences. In chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, we see that Dinah goes out to see the local women, and then Shechem sees Dinah. This is hard to preach, I will tell you. Dinah is the daughter of Leah and Jacob. Leah is not Jacob's favorite. You remember that. In fact, Leah was slipped in by creepo Laban, and Jacob thought he was getting Rachel, and instead he gets Leah, and he doesn't love Leah like he loves Rachel, and so this is the lesser loved wife. She is the full-blooded sister, sibling of both Simeon and Levi. And all commentators that I've consulted put her age between 14 to 16 years old. Okay? Keep that in mind. 14 to 16 years old. The text tells us that she goes to visit the Canaanites, and literally it is to go and to see the Canaanites, to see the women of the city. So she leaves the protection of her home, and she intends to go and to see the Canaanite women. Some people think that what she wanted to go see was, what do the women of the city do? What are their habits? How do they dress? How do they act? What kind of things do they do? Jewish commentator Sarna says girls of marriageable age would not leave the safety of their home environment into a city without a chaperone or a bodyguard. So in other words, what Dinah does here is a careless act. It's a foolish act, but it's the careless, foolish act of a teenage girl. The reality is that there's somebody who's more responsible for this act than Dinah herself. In a tragic turn, she who leaves to go see the women of the city is seen by Shechem. And by the way, the very language that's used here is the very same language that's used back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, where it talks about the sons of God taking the daughters of men. There's a succession of abrupt Hebrew verbs. He saw her, he took her, he lay with her by force, he humbled her. This succession, actually, these four Hebrew verbs describe not only a violent act, but describe an impulsive act. And then the text tells us that Shechem spoke tenderly to her. And now he wants to marry her. The very girl that he had violated by force is now the one who is the object of his affection. And so now he's more determined than ever to secure her. And so he tells his father, get that young girl for me for a wife. It's significant in the Hebrew text. New American Standard reflects this. Get that young girl for me. Well, you know what you have here is you have this entitled, lustful prince who ends up sounding a lot like Samson, who will come along a lot later. So tragedy hits Jacob's family. In verse 5, it says, now when Jacob... By the way, is there significance that it's not now Israel heard? Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Now this, as you read the narrative, as you read the story, and you kind of enter into it and you think about it, it is amazing that Jacob stays silent until the sons come home. And it's not always easy in scripture, of course, to interpret somebody's actions, but Jacob apparently thought that waiting was the best response, and it is his silence that is absolutely incredibly difficult to justify at this point. Why didn't he go right away? Why didn't he go straightway to Hamor and to Shechem? Why didn't he go and get his daughter? By the way, just something to keep in mind, guess where Dinah is? Dinah is back in Shechem's home, held there. Jacob waits. Jacob is silent. He fails to act in a time of crisis. Hamor and Shechem then come and make this offer. And they speak to Jacob first. And the interesting thing is that even though Jacob is there, Jacob makes no response. In fact, when response is made to Hamor and Shechem, it will be the sons that respond, not the father. Now, there's a little parenthesis in verse 7, and the brothers hear about what had happened, and they are absolutely grieved by this heinous act. There is this peculiar sense where these brothers are actually acting with the moral outrage that Jacob should have had. An atrocity had been committed. A disgraceful thing had been done in Israel. This sort of thing should not be done. And then here comes Hamor and Shechem. And remember, while this offer is taking place, Dinah is back in Shechem's house, held there. They make a proposal. Their proposal is based on intermarriage. Just a reminder, intermarriage is exactly what Abraham and Isaac had feared would happen and would be a threat to the promised seed. Hey, intermarry with us. We've got a great looking group of girls. We notice you've got a nice looking group of girls. We could actually just be one happy family. We could kind of enter into partnership with each other. I mean, doesn't that sound good? Now, by the way, Jacob is incredibly wealthy. Remember that. Remember those last 6 years in Padam Aram, he built an empire. He is incredibly wealthy. And here are these guys saying, you know what? We ought to go into a partnership together. We ought to, you know, give our daughters to each other in marriage. And Hamor and Shechem are just simply greedy. Shechem is lustful. Hamor is greedy. I mean, what's wrong after all with Israelites partnering up with Hivites? There's a good idea. Shechem is so eager to secure Dinah as a bride that he basically offers any bride price. Now, you know, the terrible thing about what's going on is that at no point do they acknowledge what had happened. At no point do they apologize. At no point is any recognition of Shechem's wrongdoing acknowledged. At any point, there is not even an acknowledgement that Dinah's back held captive in our home. Conveniently leaving out all of the wrongdoing, simply trying to get this partnership going. And in verses 13 to 17, notice it is not Jacob that responds. It is Jacob's sons who respond. Jacob's sons respond in verses 13 to 17 with a deceitful counteroffer. You have to picture this in your mind. So here are the brothers, and they are so angry and they are so grieved, and there they are. And I have no doubt that from the time they heard out in the field and the time they got home, which we don't know how long that would have been, that they had hatched this plan. Because it is offered as a counter offer without a hitch, and the offer has Jacob just standing there, not saying a word. Jacob, no doubt, has no idea what is about to happen. But he is absolutely silent in these negotiations. And what unfolds with Simeon and Levi is that their deceit is simply nothing more than just a chip off the old block. That's what's happening here. You have to understand, as Simeon and Levi start these negotiations with Hamor and Shechem, they are actually just entering into the pattern of their father Jacob, who has been a deceiver all of his life. The brothers use circumcision. Hey, you know what? That sounds like a great idea. Think about how deceitful you have to be to suppress all of that anger, all of that grief, in order to keep a straight face to make the offer that they can't refuse. You know what? We love the sound of your offer, and we love this idea of Israelite-Hivite co-op, you know? In fact, we were kind of thinking of the same thing ourselves, but there's a little problem. You see, we're circumcised. And the Hivites go, well, that's a weird thing to bring up right now. And they say, so for us, our cultural custom would be, it would be absolutely disgraceful if we were to give our daughter to you in marriage if you weren't circumcised. It'd be an absolute disgrace. Now remember, circumcision is the sign of the covenant which had been given to Abraham. There is something sacred about this sign of the covenant. And now the brothers are using it sacrilegiously in order to hatch their plot against these people. Sarna again says the part of the body used by Shechem in his violent passion will itself become the source of his own punishment. And here's the amazing thing to me. Hamor and Shechem go back to the men of the city, meet him at the gate. And they say, hey, you got to hear this idea. You know those Israelite folks, those Hebrews that settled just over there? You can see their camp right now. They are willing to intermarry with us. And what that means is that what is ours is ours, and then what is theirs will become ours. And of course, the guys think this is a great idea. I mean, the very prospect of prosperity is hard for people to resist, right? They start looking at all of the cattle and all of the sheep, and they see all of the tents and they see all of the servants, and it's just this amazing thing. And so they're thinking, wow, you know what? I mean, intermarry with them. Absolutely. And then Hamor and Shechem say, but there's one little hitch in this, and that is, we have to get circumcised. In my ears, that sounds like a deal breaker. For some reason, they thought, hey, all the cattle, all the sheep, all of the prosperity is worth it. It was interesting, isn't it, that people will do just about anything for the prospect of a profit, right? To them, it's a win-win situation. This is going to be great. We're going to have good-looking women around here. We're going to have property. And there's something in this text in verses 18 to 24. In fact, verse 19, it says, now he, that is Shechem, was more respected than all the household of his father. Now, let me just say, this ought to tell us something. When the rapist is the most respected person in the family, you've got a messed up family. And so the guys hear it and they say, hey, what a great idea. Let's do it. And so they send word back and they say, hey, yeah, we're sharpening our flint knives even as we speak. We know that this is going to hurt, but you know what? We're in it because we want to love our neighbors. Even if you were reading this for the first time, you would have to know that something was up. This was not some sort of legitimate offer. And so every man in the city, there's no way to tell how many people were in the city, but everyone in the city, every male in the city was circumcised. And in verses 25 to 31, we end up seeing Simeon and Levi slaughter the men and rescue Dinah. Verse 25, now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, and notice, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, came upon the city unawares and killed every male. Dinah's full brothers take a sword and execute vengeance on the city. And they do it in such a strategic way. They wait until the pain is the most severe. Did the brothers, the other brothers or servants participate in the slaughter? It doesn't say explicitly. I wouldn't be surprised if they did. But Simeon and Levi's motives were absolutely clear in what they were doing. They were getting vengeance for their sister. What a horrific thing. Certainly what happened to Dinah was absolutely horrific, absolutely inexcusable. But I will tell you that what these two brothers do is absolutely horrendous. They take swords while these men are absolutely helpless, and they go and systematically slay every male in the city. They go in and they rescue Dinah. The text there's a play on the word took. So Shechem took Dinah, Simeon and Levi took swords. They took Dinah back and then took the plunder. Shechem is then looted. So then the brothers, I mean, the scene is absolutely unbelievable. So the slaughter takes place, and then the brothers come in, and the brothers start going from tent to tent and start looting the city. And not only do they loot the city, they take all of the animals, they take all of the cattle, they take all the women and the children. And so now they are guilty of their own atrocities. And Jacob's been quiet through this whole time. Finally, Jacob speaks up. And you know what Jacob says? I can't believe you did this. Do you know what this is going to do to our reputation? Oh. You know the danger you've put us in? Once again, Jacob is absolutely void of the moral outrage where it should be, that my sons have just committed murder and looting. An atrocity that was never right under any circumstances. And the only outrage Jacob can feel is the danger that his family's been put in and what this is going to do to the surrounding people who hear about it. We're going to be a stench. We're going to be an offense. Don't you know that at that point when Jacob is registering his moral opposition to what they did because they're going to now be a stench, that must have just rung hollow to Simeon and Levi. A stench? Are you kidding me? What they did to our sister, that's the stench. That's the offense. Hamilton says his concerns are tactical and strategic rather than ethical. The sons respond, and they respond in a way that actually is indicative of what's going on in this family. The sons say, our sister. Some of the commentators think that the emphasis on our sister instead of your daughter is a reflection of some of the fragmentation that was going on in the family already. You mean to tell me it's okay for them to treat our sister as a prostitute? They had her in Shechem's home. Do you know what he was doing to her? Although their vengeance was most definitely extreme, they believed the Hivites needed to answer for their crime against their sister. This family's messed up. Decades later, Jacob will lay dying, and he will gather his sons around his deathbed. And he will pronounce a prophecy and a blessing upon his sons. But we read this. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It's a sobering passage, isn't it? What in the world is here for us? We need to think carefully about this narrative, because on the one hand, there is this big picture scene where God, in spite once again, and even through his people's sins and failures, preserves the promise. Don't think that the tragedy of this passage for one single solitary second reflects the fact that somehow God was not in control. He was absolutely in control through the whole thing. And in a sense, yes, we can take comfort in the fact that God's purposes are never thwarted, and we can take comfort in the fact that our sins do not derail the purposes of God. But I will tell you that if that's all that we look at here, we will be missing something that has been set forth for us as an example. Remember that Paul says that these things happened as an example for us upon whom the ends of the age has come. So think with me for a moment. First of all, Jacob fails to keep his vow, and as a result, he inevitably brings judgment instead of blessing upon his neighbors. The way that the Abrahamic covenant was supposed to work is that Jacob was supposed to bring a blessing to the Hivites. And instead, his failure to keep his vow resulted in them experiencing judgment. Second, following the wrestling with God and the miraculous reconciliation with Esau, it could well be that Jacob let that Israel thing go a little much to his head. And so Ian Duguid again says, in Jacob's case, before it was all said and done, the bitter fruits of his sin involved rape, pillage, and murder. All this sequence was because he stopped 20 miles short of full obedience. 20 miles short of full obedience. You know, you cannot fault Dinah in this. Jacob is passive, and he fails to give leadership to his family. First of all, he fails to give proper guidance and protection to his daughter. I mean, quite honestly, and this is no insult to girls who are between 14 and 16 years old. Some of you are absolutely outstanding. But I will tell you, 14 to 16-year-old girls do not have the wisdom and experience to make choices like this that engage them in the world. That's why they have parents. And Jacob fails to give his teenage girl, who is curious about the world, fails to give her the guidance and the protection that is necessary. And so she goes into town off by herself. And I will tell you, the fault doesn't rest with her ultimately. It rests with Jacob, who should have said, no, you're not going. Dad, I want to go. The new fall fashion catalog came out, and I want to see what the Canaanite women are wearing. Dinah, it doesn't matter what the Canaanite women are wearing. You're not a Canaanite. You follow the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Israel. And the answer is no. Weak, passive fathers that won't tell their children no, lest the children get angry. Ooh! I'm going to tell you what. There's a resolution you better come to if you're a parent, and that is there's going to be things that make your kids angry, and it is okay. It is okay for your kids to actually say, you know what, I don't like you right now. And you know what you can say is, you know what, actually, I don't like you right now either. But that's beside the point. There's coming a time when you will see the wisdom. You're not old enough to see it now. And because God's put me in this place and not you, the answer is no. And you can get angry about it. You can be upset about it. But the answer is still no. Some of you need to wake up. Quit letting your kids sit on the throne and dictate everything your family does. It was Jacob's responsibility to protect this young lady, and then when she was raped, he was silent about it. You can't help but to feel a real sense of disdain for Jacob at this point. Let me just point out one other thing that we need to point out here, and as uncomfortable as it may be, it needs to be stated, and that is this young man, Shechem, believed he was entitled to whomever whoever pleased him. And he was driven by his lust, and he took advantage of a naive girl who was where she should not have been. Sexual abuse and violence is a reality in our society, and unfortunately, this sin knows no boundaries. Sexual abuse and violence is a heinous crime in which the victim is degraded. They have been forced to have the control of their body taken away from them by manipulation or coercion, and the ramifications are long-lasting, and there is absolutely no excuse whatsoever for this to ever happen. And so if you're a young man and you think that you're the real Don Juan and you're going around manipulating girls to get into bed with you, you are a rapist. You may not be using physical force, but you are taking control away from somebody by your smooth words, and you'll answer to God. This will be the last time we ever hear of Dinah in the book of Genesis. I wonder if she could ever look at Jacob in the face again. But Jacob also fails to give proper guidance and direction to his grieved and angry sons. He's absent in the process. He's silent in the process. There's no indignation. Do you know what his sons needed to see? They needed to see a protective father who was indignant over what had just happened. And they needed to see somebody who modeled wisdom. And it was his passivity that left a vacuum for the sons to act with violence. One commentator says it was Jacob's failure to act that provoked the sons to behave in such an extreme way. He had not loved Leah or his daughter Dinah, but they did. After the tragedy of Dinah's rape, where was Dad to guide his sons on what they should do next? The only thing they take away from Dad at this point is his ability to deceive. And sin abounds in this passage. Sin abounds. God is not absent. He's there working behind the scenes as he always does. But notice, he does not spare his people from the consequences of their bad choices. This is a reminder to all of us how much we need every day the grace and the mercy and the wisdom of God. It is a reminder to us how easy it is to be passive. Was Jacob passive when he was wrestling with the angel at Bethel? Not at all. He wrestled all night long. You try to wrestle all night long and see how long you last. He was not going to give up. Jacob knows what it is not to be a passive person. But I will tell you, and all of us here know this to one degree or another, and I speak especially to the fathers this morning, it is easier to be passive than it is to be diligent. In fact, it's hard to be diligent. It's hard to be consistent. It is hard to remain faithful. What is easy is just to take a step back. Hands off. They're going to do what they're going to do. If that's you this morning, you need to own it. And you need to seek forgiveness from God and from your family, And you need to seek the grace and the strength that you need in order to be the leader of your home that you are required to be. Maybe you're sitting here and you've been passive for years. What I tell you this morning is simple. Repent and by God's grace be the leader that you're supposed to be. If you're sitting there and you're a wife and you're thinking, yeah, go for it. Nail them. I love this preaching. Wives, if you've had to be in the driver's seat for years because of a passive husband, and he repents, get out of the driver's seat. And you think, I drive better than he does. I'm more practiced. His driving is rusty. Repent and get out of the driver's seat. Better to have the one who's supposed to be there, whose driving is kind of rusty and a little erratic, than to have the one that's not supposed to be there driving along smoothly. One of the things that I've noticed over the years is that there is a sense in which the husband comes under conviction and starts to realize, I need to be the man that God calls me to be. And then he says, honey, I need to be the man that God calls me to be. And she says, that's right. And I'll tell you when you can start. You might need to repent of just being gladly in the driver's seat. Because some of you actually have it running through your mind. I know that he's not being what God wants him to be, and I know that I'm not where God wants me to be, but I'm actually thankful that I'm the one driving and not him. He drives terrible. Encourage your husband to do the right thing, and then make it possible for him to do the right thing. This passage screams at us. Passivity will destroy. This passage is a declaration to us that the one who is supposed to lead and the one who's supposed to give guidance and direction and the one who is supposed to give wisdom better be there giving it, or else there will be consequences, and those consequences will be absolutely horrible. God help us. God help us. We live in a culture that badgers, forget badgers. We live in a culture that harasses men who would dare to take the leadership of their home. We live in a culture that actually tells women, you should after all be the leader because he's a Neanderthal. And you know what? When it comes down to either following culture or for God, or following God's word, you better be straight on where you're going to go. You better be straight. We're going to do what God calls us to do by God's grace and help. And so men, hear this as a warning and seek the face of God. Let's pray. Lord, this is a horrible passage. It is heartbreaking. It is violent and bloody. And yet there it is in your word. We pray that we would hear the message of this chapter, that we would take it to heart, we would lay hold of you by grace and be what you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.